Wasn't that good? Praise the Lord. Well, Isaiah chapter number 6. Isaiah chapter 6. Stand if you would when you find your place. Isaiah, Jeremiah, what do we mean when we say God is holy? Furthermore, why is it even important to talk about the holiness of God? This passage that we're in today speaks about the holiness of God, like few passages do. And I pray that we are all drawn in to worship and adore God in a greater fashion today. So let's pray, and then we'll get into our text. Father, we're thankful for the opportunity to gather around your word this morning. Lord, we are unworthy of the least of your mercies, but we're thankful that you have shown us your grace. And Lord, truly, we do stand amazed at your mercy and your grace. And at the cross where you purchased our redemption, we're so thankful for that. And Lord, as we look into this passage, help us to see your holiness, to see your transcendence and your glory and your grace. Encourage your people this morning. Save those that may be here who are lost. I pray, give us ears to hear and a heart to believe. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, Isaiah chapter 6, we're going to read verses 1 through 8. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord, sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it, that's the throne, stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone. Because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar, and he laid it upon my mouth, and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me. Thank you, and you can be seated. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. In our text, Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah receives a revelation of God. We'll talk more about this revelation in a few moments. But as he sees the Lord high and lifted up, he sees this, and he sees the seraphim, these angels. And as they are in the presence of God, they began to sing, "Holy, holy, holy." And that's one of my favorite hymns, by the way. It's hymn number 2 in our red songbook. And a few hymns are greater than that one. But this song is the song of heaven. In Revelation chapter 4, we're given a description, we're given a little peek into heaven and what it's like, and we see all the angels and the saints and everyone that's in heaven, and they begin to cry the same thing that is being said here. The song of heaven is holy, holy, holy. And by the way, it is this song that our good brother Les Lauber, who has received his reward before us, he is now singing this song with all the attendants in heaven, crying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is filled with His glory." That is the song of heaven. Now, the literary device that's used here, where a word is repeated, is used in the Hebrew language for emphasis. We have various means in the English language of adding emphasis. We have exclamation marks. We say things like "greatest." Someone might say, and they'd be right, that Pete Rose is the greatest hitter to have ever played the game. They're right in saying that. They'd also be right in saying he belongs in the Hall of Fame. That's a different subject. But greatest, we would say. Many literary devices that we use to add emphasis, but in the Hebrew, repetition is used to add emphasis. In Genesis 14, there's an instance talking about a pit in the Hebrew language. It seems to indicate that it's a pit. That of all pits, that pit's the pittiest. You ever been in the pittiest pit? But no other attribute of God is given such treatment. No other attribute of God is raised through the third repetition. In fact, it's very few times in Scripture that anything is raised to this level of repetition. God is holy, holy, holy. He is not said to be love, 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 or mercy, 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 or even wrath, wrath, wrath. But He is holy, holy, holy. It is this single attribute that all other attributes of God may be defined by. That is, as A.W. Tozer said in his book, The Knowledge of the Holy. If you've never read that, you should do that. He said, because He is holy, His attributes are holy. That is, whatever we think of as belonging to God must be thought of as holy. That is, His love is holy. His mercy is holy. And yes, even His wrath and His justice are holy. All of God's attributes are defined by this holiness. And I truly believe that in today's time we have forgotten who God is. Jerry mentioned in Sunday school the term Abba that the Jews would never have thought of to address God. They never would have. Jesus did. Jesus taught His followers to address God as Abba, Father. And by the way, in case you run into any fluffy evangelicals, Abba does not translate into daddy. don't do that. All right? But he is our Father. The Jews had great respect for his name, but so much respect, they would think of him as the Father of Israel, but never would they think of God as my Father. And he mentioned also that we have went to the far opposite end, where we have God, brought God all the way down to our level. And I believe it was Tozer also that said, or maybe J.C. Ryle, I forget, that said, every wrong view of holiness begins with a wrong view of sin and man. We bring God down because we raise ourselves up. The holiness of God is an attribute that knows no degrees. He is absolutely holy. And this truth is vital. And since it is, I want to seek to answer three questions this morning regarding the holiness of God. Number one, what is the holiness of God? Number two, what effect ought the holiness of God to have on us? And number three, why does God reveal his holiness to us? What is the holiness of God? What effect ought the holiness of God to have on us? And why does God reveal his holiness? What do we mean by holy? In the early centuries of the church, there were men that were called ascetics that they desired to be holy, and so they wore plain clothing, and they would even wear clothing made out of coarse material, because I guess the only way to be holy is to be uncomfortable. And they would separate themselves from society, and many of them would sit on high poles to really separate themselves and just sit there and contemplate their contemplation, probably. And I'm having problems with this cord. Every time I move this thing, I'm going to hurt myself. And I don't know if I got it backwards. Or I don't know. I have no idea what's going on, but y'all pray for me. Yeah, it could be. So I think, you know, when I was young, if you'd asked me what holiness was, I would have had this this view of these men that, you know, sit around in long robes and do nothing all day. But holiness is a number. One thing that holiness is often characterized by moral purity. But before we talk about what holiness is, I think it's very important for us to understand how is it that Isaiah came about this understanding, this vision of God's holiness. He saw this vision because it was divinely initiated by God. That is, God revealed himself to Isaiah. R.C. Sproul tells the story in his book, The Holiness of God, another book that you absolutely must read if you never have. And he tells the story of in his college days that he was awakened suddenly at night and compelled, divinely compelled, to go to the chapel and pray. And as he entered the chapel and went to the altar, or the nave as he called it, he used liturgical language, he said at that moment he was drawn in and he was more aware of the holiness of God than ever he had been. And he said there was this sensation of dread that swept over him, followed by joy and contentment. Not everyone has an experience quite like Sproul did. And certainly none of us have a vision like Isaiah did. God doesn't communicate in visions anymore, because the Bible is sufficient. And all the other ideas we have in some circles about visions and ecstatic utterances and all the other things, I really believe it boils down to how we feel about the sufficiency of Scripture. That is, if you want to know about the holiness of God and the character of God and the attributes of God, you will find them right here. It is God that reveals Himself to us. The holiness of God is revealed in the moral law. When we see the moral law, the Ten Commandments, put in front of us, it is then that we are made aware of the holiness of God. And by the way, with respect to those that may disagree with me, the moral law is eternal and binding on all men. That is, and I know some friends of mine would say, well, the law has passed. Well, which part? The murder part or the steal part? And I know Jesus said, this is a great commandment, that you love the Lord your God with all your heart and your neighbor as yourself. But he's repeating an Old Testament principle. He wasn't giving anything new. He was repeating what they knew to be true. You're not saved by the law. You're not sanctified by the law. That is, I am not going to go home this afternoon and beat my wife, because she would beat back. But that doesn't make me holy. You see what I'm saying? You're not sanctified by your works. The law reveals the holiness of God. But even as we read the Word, it must be a work of the Holy Spirit that takes the Word and makes it a reality in our hearts, so that we might behold the holiness of God. This revelation was graciously initiated by God. This revelation coincided with an empty throne. In the year that King Uzziah died, he had reigned a very long time and was a good king, a wonderful king, in spite of the tragedy and the cloud of sin that shadowed his later years. And the throne is empty. And at that point, Isaiah looks and he sees the Lord high and lifted up, sitting on a throne. And I've heard a lot of preaching on this, and a lot of it goes along the lines of, you need to empty all the thrones in your life. You don't have the power. And I know Christians all over the world hear messages like this, and then go home and they have a long list of things they ought to do and things they need. I need to stop doing this and start doing this. And if you hear that, you've misunderstood me. Because you and I don't have the power to empty the thrones. It must be a work of God. But as McLaren said, God never empties places in our homes and hearts or in the nation or the church without being ready to fill them. He sometimes empties them that He may fill them. The other thing I would say about this revelation, this vision that Isaiah had, as he beholds the glory of God, John tells us in John 12:41 what exactly this is. Listen to what John said. John 12:41. These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory, referring to Christ, and spoke of him. Hebrews 1:3 says Christ is the brightness of his glory. Christ is the glory of the Father. So when Isaiah beheld the glory of God, he was beholding the glory of God the Son. It was Christ. This holiness that Isaiah saw was given by divine revelation. But it was only partial. He didn't see the full manifestation of God's glory. He couldn't have. God told Moses in Exodus 33, "No man will see me and live." Moses had seen God's wonder in the plagues. He had seen God part the waters. He had seen God speak to him in the burning bush. And now he's receiving the law and he says, "God, show me your glory. Just a little bit more." And of course, God, using anthropomorphic language, says, "I'll hide you behind the rock, and when I pass by, you'll see my hinder parts." That is, you'll just get a little glimpse of it. And as Isaiah is beholding the glory of God, it's only a partial. He can't behold all of it. Even the seraphim, who we'll talk about in a few moments, shielded their eyes because they couldn't look upon it. And I often wonder what it will be like when you and I stand before His presence in heaven. And we'll have to wait and see. But again, what is holiness? It is often defined by moral perfection or moral purity. That is, Habakkuk in chapter 1 and verse 13, he says of the Lord, "You are of purer eyes than to behold evil." Of course, in Habakkuk, he's praying, and he doesn't understand why God allows evil, because he knows God is so holy, he can't be in the presence of or can't look upon sin favorably. But Habakkuk, nevertheless, even in his complaint, he says, "God, you are too pure to look upon sin." It would seem to me in Isaiah's response that moral purity is part of holiness. Because when he sees the holiness of God, when he sees this vision, he then says, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips." In other words, when he saw God, he saw his own moral imperfection. Moral purity is part of it. Holiness also refers to being set apart. We get the idea of sanctification from this. Separation would be part of it. And I know for many of us, that word separation carries a lot of baggage. But separation just means set apart. God is set apart to a great degree, to the infinity. It is said of the temple and the vessels of the temple that they were holy, set apart. That's why Belteshazzar was judged by God, because he profaned the vessels of the temple when he drank out of them when he was throwing a party for all his friends. The priests of the Old Testament were viewed as holy. God's people, that's you, are called holy. By the way, you're not waiting for somebody to declare that you are a saint. You are right now a saint. And you may not always feel like it, and sometimes I don't. Most times I don't. But that's what God says about you. If you trusted in Him and He is your Savior, you are holy. He sees you through the blood of His Son, and you are righteous. You are holy. You right now, you are a child of God. And even in some measure regarding this holiness as being set apart, Paul said in 1 Corinthians that the unbelieving spouse is sanctified, made holy through the belief of the believing spouse. That doesn't mean they're saved, but it does mean that they receive blessings they otherwise would not have. Marriage is holy. So there's the idea of separation. But as it refers to God, holiness refers to His transcendence. Or a word that theologians often use, otherness. When I was little, and my parents would send me down to the basement to get stuff, I would go down into the basement and get whatever it is, whether it was out of the freezer or a canned good or whatever it was. And in my young mind, every noise in that house was something in the basement coming to get me. And I would run up the stairs as fast as I could because I was afraid of that otherness. In other words, I was afraid of that thing that I could not explain. Isaiah is a prophet. He has preached about God. And you read through the first five chapters, he is declaring one woe after another upon the people of Israel. But now he sees God for himself. And it is this transcendence that entrances him almost. Look at what it says about God's transcendence. Isaiah said, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne. That is, He's sovereign. He is the King. He sees Him high and lifted up. Isaiah 57 and verse 15, the Lord referring to Himself, He says, For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. And by the way, we chase this brief rabbit, His name is holy. And we dare not abuse it. We dare not take it in vain. And you don't need to watch a movie or a TV show with His name being taken in vain. It ain't that good. And you don't, listen to me, you don't need to use euphemisms for God as an exclamation. It is a sin of the greatest degree to take His name in vain. He is the high and lofty one. His name is holy. Psalm 113 and verse 5, Who is like unto the Lord our God that dwelleth on high? There used to be Christian t-shirts, and I haven't seen one in a while. Thankful for that. It would say, God is like Coca-Cola. He's the real thing. No, He is not. What could you compare Him to? What could you liken Him to? He is the high and lofty one. There's none like Him. He said, I am God, and beside me there is none else. Isaiah saw Him high and lifted up. It said that His train filled the temple. The train refers to the fringes of His garments. That is, the tassels, as it were. The fringes of His garment. Even the temple couldn't contain His fringes. So great, He was accompanied by the seraphim, whose song highlighted His splendor and His holiness, and their song shook the foundations of the door. Could you imagine that? Not God's voice, the voice of him who shields his eyes from that God. When he sings, the foundations quake. Smoke filled the temple. Human language fails to fully describe this transcendence. This is what Isaiah saw. So when we think of God's holiness, we think of his moral perfection, we think of his separation, and we think of his transcendence, his otherness. What effect does his holiness have on us? It is said that Jonathan Edwards enjoyed going down to sit on the river and think on divine things. If his preaching and his writing is in any indication, it did him a lot of good. You know, I think that you and I would benefit greatly from putting away the noise and setting our minds on him. Someone says, oh, I don't have time to pray. I don't have time to read my Bible. I don't have time to read other Christian works. Let me just challenge you. Take all the time that you waste, and not all wasted time is truly waste. There's times where it's good to do nothing, to sit on the porch and watch the world go by, as it were. There's nothing wrong with that. But what I'm saying is take all the time in the week that you're not being productive and just take a small portion of that time and read your Bible. Read the holiness of God or the knowledge of the holy by Tozer. Think on these things. What effect ought the holiness of God to have on us? Before we talk about how holiness affects us, and we see that through the lens of Isaiah, we have to look at how God's holiness affects the seraphim. Above the throne, verse 2, stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings. With twain or two, he covered his face. And with twain, he covered his feet. And with twain, he did fly. And one cried unto another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory. Seraphim translates into burning ones. Now, listen. That's something we can't even imagine that. Jerry has said before, and he's right, that there's a whole lot in heaven that we can't understand. We don't know what that's going to look like, and he's right. But the seraphim translates into burning ones. In other words, these are beings that have a splendor and a glory and a majesty all their own. But yet, when they are in the presence of God, they have two sets of wings. They shield their eyes because they cannot behold God in all his glory. They're daily around his glory. This is not something new to them. They were not just now seeing God. But yet, they shield their eyes because his glory is more than even these beings can behold. They cover their feet as a sign of humility, much like Moses, when he was in the presence of God, was told to cover his feet. And with two sets of wings they flew, that is, they served. There was this sense of terror and this sense of humility and all of that combined with a desire to serve him and to do his bidding. And in God's presence, they were so moved that they began to cry, "Holy, holy, holy." Revelation 4 and verse 8, "And the four beasts, each of them, had six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not night and day, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty." So the holiness of God, this transcendence, this glory, this splendor, had a profound impact, has a profound impact on the angels. But notice how it affected Isaiah. He said in verse 5, "Woe is me." We don't go around saying woe anymore, W-O-E. Debbie says W-O-A-H a lot when I'm driving. That's a different kind of woe. And some translations, because of that, opt for different words. But I think woe is a very important word here, because what it means is that Isaiah was pronouncing condemnation on himself. You remember what Jesus said in Matthew 5 all throughout the Beatitudes when he is pronouncing blessings and joy on those that follow him and those that keep his law? He would say, "Blessed are they." Do you remember the word he used against the Pharisees, the rulers? He said, "Woe unto you, Pharisees, scribes, hypocrites. For you compass sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he is made, you make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves." When Jesus pronounced a woe on them, he was pronouncing the judgment of God. And as you read through the first five chapters of Isaiah, Isaiah is declaring judgments against Israel. He's pronouncing woes. And then he sees a vision of the glory of God, and he said, "Woe is me." He's a prophet. He speaks for God. If ever there was a holy man, Isaiah was one. But yet he says, "Woe is me." This gave him a sense of dread. Because like Peter in Luke chapter 5, he saw who the Lord was. That's why Peter said, "Depart from me," in Luke 5. After the great catch of fish, Peter says, "Depart from me, I'm a sinful man." You see, Isaiah expected immediate destruction. He sees the Lord, and it is as if he falls on his knees and says, "Woe is me, for I am undone." Again, undone, not a word we use a lot. Some translations say doomed. But the word undone means to come apart at the seams. Isaiah feels impending destruction. That is, there's no doubt in his mind that God has revealed himself to him because he intends to destroy Isaiah. That's the only logical explanation Isaiah can come up with, because he knows who he is. You see, this vision of God made Isaiah aware of his own defilement. He said, "I am a man of unclean lips." Why would he say that? If most of us are lamenting our own sinfulness, probably the impurity of our speech would not be at the top. Why? Because we feel like we have other corruptions that are much greater than that. But I think Isaiah says it for a number of reasons, or two main reasons I'll mention. One is that he is a prophet of God. He uses his lips to prophesy for God. It is the one thing that he had that was separated unto God, and now he sees, Lord, even my mouth is impure. The other thing is, Isaiah says, I'm a man of unclean lips, because he understands that if his lips are impure, the rest of him is too. That is, our lips are a manifestation of our heart. And Isaiah sees his corruption. Not only does he see his corruption, he says, I'm a man of unclean lips, but I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. In this moment, he's not saying, all that crowd deserves your wrath. He says, we. He includes himself in the very crowd he's been condemning. And I would say to you, you and I don't know what grace is until we're willing to say with Isaiah, I dwell in the midst of a people. I'm one of them. So then our final question that we seek to answer, why does God reveal his holiness? We've seen how it affected the seraphim. We've seen how it affected Isaiah. And so the question then is, why does God reveal his holiness? The first reason that we've already discussed is to bring about an awareness of our sin. As Amazing Grace says, 'twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. You see, when we see God for who he is, we see ourselves for who we are. Job 42, Job has spent the entire book defending himself. God reveals to Job who he really is, and this is what Job says. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee, wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Tozer said, before the uncreated fire of God's holiness, angels veil their faces. Yea, the heavens are not clean, and the stars are not pure in his sight. No honest man can say, I am holy, but neither is there any honest man willing to ignore the solemn words of the inspired writer, follow peace with all men, and holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. You see, the law reveals the character of God. The law reveals our sin. And Isaiah is in a position right now that he has seen the holiness of God. He sees his own corruption. He sees what he believes to be his impending destruction. And he says, woe is me. But listen, that's always who Isaiah was. He didn't begin to be corrupt. Now, when he sees the Lord, he's always been that way. When God first commissioned him to speak for him, that's who he was. And I love what Pastor Bobby said, that God has never been disappointed in you. Because to be disappointed, you have to do something he didn't expect. He knew who you were when he saved you. You see, we have the idea of God that when we mess up, he's like, oh, look what they did again. He knew that. Isaiah had always been this way. The Lord reveals himself to bring about an awareness, but
When we ask the question, why does God reveal His holiness? It's not just to bring about an awareness, but God revealed His holiness so that He might show grace. That is, excuse me, God did not reveal Himself to Isaiah for the simple reason of striking fear in the heart of Isaiah. Now you know who I am. He did it in order that He might show grace. Isaiah sees himself as unclean. Verse 6, immediately at the command of God, one of the seraphims flew with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar, and he laid it upon my mouth, verse 7 says, and said, lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin is purged. God revealed His holiness to Isaiah in order to purge his sin, and as we'll see later on, to send him out to greater service. He wanted Isaiah to see who he was so that he could serve him in a greater capacity. You see, this purification was not of human origin. This purification came from the altar where the atoning sacrifice had been made. Isn't that something? The Bible says in Hebrews 9, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? You know, if you trusted in Christ, you're saved. Your sins are gone. They're gone. We have a proclivity for beating ourselves up over past sins that you can't change, that God saved you from, that God delivered you from, that when you trusted Christ, those sins were purged. They're not here anymore. This coal was a sign of the promised purification. There was pain at first, but then there was joy that he had been purified, and this was given to Isaiah freely. As a song one man wrote, all of grace is my story, all the way from earth to glory. Why did Isaiah see a vision of God's holiness? It was grace. What was the purpose in this vision? It was grace. When you and I get a vision of God's holiness through His Word, we are then lifted up to greater adoration and greater service. Because here's the third one. God reveals His holiness so that we might be commissioned in His service. Verse 8, after this, he heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then Isaiah said, here am I, send me. He's not saying, woe is me anymore. He's not expecting destruction because now he understands the grace of God and now he wants to tell others about it. So what is God's holiness? I've made a feeble attempt to describe it a little bit. And I pray that all of us have been drawn in to think about God's holiness a little bit more, and to contemplate the great grace that He's given us in revealing Himself to us. But you may be here and you've never trusted Christ as your Savior. You do not have the assurance that if you stood before Him now, You know you could not have the same confidence that Isaiah said, here am I. You don't know him. You've never had your sins forgiven. You have no assurance that you will be in heaven with him in eternity. And if that's you this morning, trust him. Believe on